Acts chapter 27, we begin with verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoised up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 27. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. It really comes as a remarkable circumstance in the story. Given the setting of such a storm and such a tempest, that we can read in that last verse, in verse 44, at the very end. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe, to land. You know, when you consider the number of times you find the Lord's disciples crossing stormy seas, you can't help but conclude that it will be the experience of Christ's followers to embark on stormy voyages before they at last arrive on heaven's shore. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're given the account of Christ being asleep in the boat while the disciples crossed the stormy sea. You recall the account of how they went to Jesus to awaken Him, pleading with Him to do something. They were frightened and they cried to Him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And in Matthew, Mark, and John's Gospel, we have the account of the disciples crossing the stormy sea again on a different occasion. And later in the night, they discover Christ walking on the water to join them. You recall from the narrative that Peter is able to step out of the boat to walk toward the Savior on the sea to meet Him, and eventually they receive Christ into the boat. And so you have another instance, and it's an instance that's recorded in three Gospels. We have two separate occasions of the disciples crossing the stormy sea, and we have each account given in at least two Gospels, which really makes it a point of emphasis, doesn't it, that it will, spiritually speaking, be the experience of Christ's followers to have to embark across the stormy seas of life. Should we add the Old Testament to a study of stormy seas, we could consider at least two very significant storms. We find Noah and his sons with their families enduring indisputably is the greatest storm to come upon the earth, a flood that buried the entire earth, the entire section of dry land for a time. And of course, you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Jonah. How the Lord sent a storm to the sea in order to arrest the fleeing prophet. Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish and eventually ended up exactly where he should have been, going to Nineveh to preach the message that God had given him for that city. And so if you add to these many passages, the passage that we've read this morning, which gives to us perhaps the largest and the most vivid account of shipwreck, I think it all goes to underscore the point now that I'm emphasizing, that it will be the experience of Christians to sail across stormy seas. We read, I think it is in 2 Corinthians 11, that this was not the first, or it would not be the first, of Paul's experience of stormy seas and shipwreck. He recounts three times how he was in varying shipwrecks, and we've read this morning just the account of one such occasion. And so, as I say, in each of these instances I've cited from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find examples of the people of God crossing the stormy seas. But there's something also interesting and very noteworthy about all of these accounts of the children of God crossing the stormy sea. And the thing that stands out as being outstanding in all these accounts is that we never read of any true child of God being lost to the sea. We can find a herd of demon-possessed pigs going over a cliff into the sea to drown, but we never find such a thing with the Lord's followers. In all of these varying passages that are recorded again and again, not one of the Lord's people is ever lost in the storms. And I'm not now suggesting that there never has been, nor could there ever be, any circumstance in which a Christian may drown or go down with a ship. Indeed, there are instances in which Christians have, in very literal fashion, given up a seat in the lifeboat or handed someone else a life jacket in order for someone else to escape the peril of the sea while the Christian goes down with the ship. I say there are instances of that historically. The point that I'm making this morning, however, is that spiritually speaking, the Lord does not and will not lose any of His own to spiritual shipwreck. There may be those, and indeed there will be those, who seem to gain an interest in Christ for a time, but in the end apostatize from the faith. These are the ones spoken of by Paul when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There will be none, however, for whom Christ shed His blood, that will fail to land safe at last on heaven's shore. We're given a picture of this truth in verse 44 when we read, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. This does not mean that the storms through which we sail in this life will not be frightful. I'm sure that in the midst of such storms, we too will flee to Christ in a near panic-stricken state and complain to Him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" It seems that when the storms of life rage around us, we discover to our dismay that our faith is not nearly so strong as we would have hoped. And I think this explains at least one of the reasons why the Lord is pleased to subject His followers to the storms of life. Apart from the storm, Peter could say boldly to Christ, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And a couple verses later, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." But when the stormy trial arrived in which Christ was apprehended, Peter discovered that his strength of resolve wasn't what he thought it would be. But his denials notwithstanding, however, Peter's faith would endure and he would go on to serve the Lord in mighty ways. And I think the same could be said of any true Christian. The storm may frighten him, The storm may reveal to him his weakness. The storm may be such a tempest that, in the words of verse 20, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. That may become the Christian's experience. He may plunge that deeply into dismay. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke writes this statement in verse 20 in such a way as to include himself and include Paul in it. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The storm had been so intense and it had been so prolonged that there wasn't a single person on board the ship that thought that they would escape the peril of the sea. And yet they did. Every one of them did. There wasn't a single one of them that perished, though they all thought surely they would. And I think the spiritual analogy here is very graphic and very plain. The Christian will survive shipwreck. Everything around him may be broken by the angry waves, but he himself will come through, and not only will he survive, but he'll survive in such a way that will land him safely on heaven's shore. And so I wonder this morning what storms you've been through as believers. I wonder what storms some of you have been through or what storms some of you may be going through even right now. Or what storms may soon break out upon you. As I say, when we consider the emphasis on storms in the Gospels and in this chapter and in other portions of the Old Testament, it makes the conclusion inevitable that we will go through storms, that the Christian life will take us through stormy seas. And so you may have just come through one, or you may be going through one, or you may soon embark upon one. Well, I want to encourage you today to realize that you will survive the storm. The Christian will survive shipwreck. And I have a few thoughts to share with you today that I trust will serve to assure you of the truth of my proposition. There are ways, you see, that we can minister to ourselves in order to gain the assurance that we'll survive the shipwrecks of life. And so I want to attempt to answer a single question with regard to our theme. The theme under consideration is surviving shipwreck. And the question to consider is simply this: how does the Christian survive shipwreck? How does the Christian survive shipwreck? And I have three thoughts to share with you that will each provide an answer to that question. Consider with me, first of all, that the Christian will survive shipwreck by discerning the things that lead to it. We can survive shipwreck by discerning the things that lead to it. You know, one of the things that marks the shipwreck in our narrative as a tragedy is the fact that it could have and it should have been avoided. It's one thing, you know, to find yourself in the midst of a storm that has come upon you quite suddenly and unexpectedly due to circumstances beyond your control. It's quite another thing to go sailing right into circumstances that mark with certainty the coming of a storm. Now, as we trace this voyage in the course of the narrative, we discover that it went from being relatively smooth initially to becoming quite impossible. The first place the ship landed was at Sidon, according to verse 3. There were no problems sailing from Caesarea, the point of departure, to Sidon. But from Sidon to Myra, the winds were contrary, according to verse 4. And from Myra to Nidus, the voyage was marked with even greater difficulty. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Nidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. By this point in the voyage, sailing was dangerous, according to verse 9. Look at that verse. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Notice that this verse tells us the fast was now already past. The reference is to the Day of Atonement. This was the feast day, the only feast day, actually, in which the Jews were commanded to fast. And the time of this voyage, then, is clearly marked as being a time in the fall. The Day of Atonement would have been sometime in October. I think some commentators have suggested about the second week in October. Now, in the fall, sailing became dangerous because of unpredictable and boisterous winds. In the late fall, sailing became treacherous because of the frequency and certainty of those dangerous winds. What becomes apparent in the text is that the ship's owner and captain decided to ignore the danger signal of that time of year, and they thought that they could press on anyway. The word dangerous in verse 9 is an interesting word. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, and it's defined as prone to fall. To continue to sail at this point then meant that the voyage would be prone to fall or prone to fail. And yet the voyage continued. We'd do well in analyzing the passage to ask the question, why? Why did they decide to continue the voyage? When the time of sailing had become treacherous, dangerous, prone to fall, prone to fail, why in the world would anyone in their right mind, with so much at stake, decide to try to press on in such a treacherous voyage? And in answering that question, we're also providing the answer to the question, why does spiritual shipwreck happen? And the first thing that comes to mind is pride. We read in verse 10 how Paul warned them that to continue this voyage would bring on injury and damage to the ship, to all that was carrying, and to the lives of those on board. But the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than he believed Paul. I have no doubt that the owner of the ship, as well as his seafaring crew, prided themselves in their ability or in their seamanship. They probably reasoned to themselves, oh, it's just a little jump up to the next port. Surely we can do it. Surely we possess the skill and the know-how. Surely the danger is not so great that we can't overcome it. We read in Proverbs 16 and verse 18 that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And doesn't this narrative give us a vivid picture of that very truth? Something that accompanies pride very often is carelessness. And would you note from verse 9, it tells us that much time was spent in the port of Fair Havens. There doesn't seem to be, does there, much of a sense of urgency to beat the calendar or beat the clock to press ahead, even though every day lost made sailing that more dangerous and the end result potentially all the more disastrous. And yet it says that much time was spent in that port. They're altogether lacking in a sense of urgency. Now the same thing can be said of a Christian who prides himself in his worldliness. He thinks he can have the world without being affected by the world. In his carelessness, he thinks he can indulge in the world's pleasures and the world's vices. He can sail in the sea of the world's sin and yet be immune from destruction. Like the centurion and owner of the ship, he ignores the warnings of God that come through his prophets and his apostles. And he launches out in his voyage right into gale force winds that destroy the ship in which he's sailing. Pride, then, accompanied by carelessness, leads to shipwreck. In a similar vein of thought, we may note that carnal desires lead to shipwreck. Verse 12 tells us that there was a better port to winter in, just up the coast. It was the port of Phoenice. If you look on a map, you'll note that this port was just up the coast to the west and slightly to the north of Fair Havens, probably less than a day's voyage. And there, they would be more comfortable. There, they might find more things to do. Who knows? Maybe the hotels were better there. Maybe the food was better there. Maybe there were more forms of entertainment there. Maybe it was just a more attractive place and a more pleasing place to fill in the winter months. Whatever the case, they thought it would be worth a try. They placed their carnal desires above their safety. This is one of the marks of our sinful culture. Sinners will ignore the danger of sin in order to gain more of the pleasure of sin. The drunkard will risk his job, his family, his health, his well-being, his reputation for just one more drink. The drug addict will risk the same things as well as risk becoming a slave to his vice for one more high, as it were. The adulterer will risk making shipwreck of his family and his health for the fulfillment of his lust. And so we see a few of the things then that lead to shipwreck. Pride, carelessness, and carnal desires. Now pride is avoided by seeing what we are apart from Christ. Carelessness is avoided by redeeming the time for the glory of Christ. Carnal lusts are avoided by yielding our members as instruments of righteousness unto God rather than instruments of sin unto death. We can go a long way, therefore, in surviving shipwreck by avoiding the things that lead to it and pursuing Christ with greater earnestness instead. Storms will come that bring the kind of destruction that we survive with great difficulty. That does not mean, however, that we should invite them to come and make ourselves all the more vulnerable to them through careless pride and carnal pursuits. Now, Paul had no control of the storm he had to sail through, which led to the destruction of the ship upon which he sailed. This does not mean, however, that he simply went along with the flow of pride and carelessness that characterized the others and led to disaster. On the contrary, he did his utmost to warn the others of impending destruction. He did all he could to avoid imminent and certain shipwreck. And we would do well to follow his example in that regard by heeding his exhortation to the Ephesians, which he gives in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, where he writes, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The storms will be inevitable during our voyage through life, but we can go a long way in fortifying ourselves against them by heeding this exhortation of walking circumspectly and not as fools. But what about the storms that come anyway? In spite of walking circumspectly and redeeming the time, storms will still come nevertheless. We find that vividly demonstrated for us, don't we, in the book of Job. Surely there was a man who walked circumspectly, who redeemed the time, who feared God. And yet what a storm came upon that man. There will be times when you and I are nevertheless subject to storms that lead to shipwreck. You can be encouraged to know that you'll survive that shipwreck. Secondly, by knowing the basis for your hope. We can avoid shipwrecks by knowing some of the things that lead to it and then avoiding those things, but we can survive the shipwreck secondly by knowing the basis for your hope. It's interesting to consider the question from this chapter, why did all 276 people on board this ship survive the destruction of the ship? Why didn't God simply rescue Paul and Luke and leave the others to perish on account of their folly? We know, of course, that God had said to Paul that he must bear witness of Christ at Rome. Back in chapter 23 and verse 11, when the Lord came and stood by Paul while Paul was being held in protective custody, he said to him, "For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." This message is conveyed to Paul again while on board this vessel in the midst of the storm. Look with me in chapter 27 at verses 23 and 24. "For there stood by me this night," this is Paul speaking now, "there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." Now look at the end of verse 24 and note what the Lord adds to this promise. "And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. I think we see in this word given to Paul then a very clear principle that pertains to the gospel. And that principle is simply this: salvation for the sake of another. Salvation for the sake of another. They were given to Paul for Paul's sake. Paul must go to Rome. Paul must stand before Caesar. And because Paul must go there for the sake of Paul, these others are given to him as well. It's because Paul was on that ship that the rest who sailed with him would be given to him. They would be saved because Paul himself must go to Rome and stand before Caesar. Now, how is it that you and I may be assured that we'll survive life's storms to land safely on heaven's shore? Will it be because we've earned it? Will it be because we deserve something from God? Will it be because God owes you something that you'll make it to heaven? Well, I know that you know better than that. You'll be saved for Christ's sake. You'll be saved for the sake of another. You'll be saved because God owes your salvation to His Son. You'll be saved on account of another, even Christ, who endured the fiery storm of God's wrath in order to rescue you from that wrath and redeem you to Himself. If I could borrow from the imagery of the text, I would say to you that all that sail with Christ will be saved. This is twice stated in John's Gospel. In his high priestly prayer, Christ says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." And in the next chapter of John's Gospel, where we have the account of Christ being apprehended, we read in chapter 18 and verse 9, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Christ, you see, takes to himself the responsibility of landing his people safely on heaven's shore. This is the meaning of Christ being the surety for his people. He is the guarantor of your salvation. We have a graphic picture of this truth in the Old Testament. I know I've referred to it along the way. You remember from the book of Genesis, during the time when Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, there was a famine in the land in fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Jacob's sons had to go to Egypt to buy grain, and before they could buy grain a second time, they must bring with them Joseph's younger brother Benjamin. Well, Jacob is very reluctant to send Benjamin. He thinks that Benjamin's older brother, Joseph, is dead. He fears that he'll lose the only other child that his wife, Rachel, gave birth to. And so he doesn't want to send Benjamin. But of course, the circumstances of the famine pretty much force his hand. As his sons discuss with Jacob, their father, the demand from Egypt's prime minister that Benjamin must accompany them if they are to return and buy grain, Judah, in a statement that so clearly reveals Christ, says in Genesis 43 and verse 9, with regard to Benjamin making the trip with them, he says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Well, you have such a clear illustration there of what a surety is. And this is the same responsibility that Christ bears with regard to the people he has purchased with his blood. He is our surety. He makes himself accountable to his Father, you could say, for our well-being. If it could somehow happen, and of course the idea is ludicrous, but if it could somehow happen that Christ should fail to land any of his people on heaven's shore, then he would be the one to bear the blame forever. Because he is the one that has taken the responsibility to himself. And so his people may, and indeed will, sail through the stormy seas of life. And there may, and indeed will, be times when those storms are severe. There may be times of such a nature that everything around you crumbles and is dashed to pieces. Every prophet may be kicked away. Things that are counted dear may be lost. But as certainly as Christ is your surety, you will survive the shipwreck. You may swim to shore with nothing. You may not even have the power to swim, but may have to cling to a piece of the broken ship just to make it. The point is, you will make it. Christ will see to it. And so he's the basis for our hope. And we can fortify ourselves for the storms that bring shipwreck by leaning on the promises of the gospel. Do you see how Paul puts it in verse 25? This is a tremendous statement. In addressing others on that ship, he says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. There's a text that a Christian can cling to who has doubts about his salvation. How has the gospel come to you? Has it not come with the promise of sins forgiven? Hear the promise of Isaiah 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Has the gospel not come to you with the promise that Christ gives in John's gospel chapter 6 and verse 37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Has the promise not come to you of everlasting life with double assurance which comes from Christ's double verily, verily? When he says again in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now if you can say, as Paul says in verse 25, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me, then you'll do more than merely survive the shipwreck. You'll do more than merely endure the storm. You'll be enabled, even in the midst of the storm that leads to the shipwreck, to be of good cheer. Isn't that amazing when you think of the setting? The winds are still howling. The storm has still been blowing and blasting, and Paul stands up and says, be of good cheer. God has spoken to me, and I believe that what God says he will bring to pass. So be of good cheer. He says it twice. And to those that do lay hold of the promise, who cling to the promise, who claim the promise, they can do the same. So that you'll do more than survive. You can be of good cheer. You can know the blessing of God. You can know a peace that passes understanding. And it's no wonder it passes understanding. Who could understand it? Here we are in the midst of a stormy sea, the stormy seas of life, things being broken up all around us, and yet we can be of good cheer. And the world looks upon it and marvels as well they should. But the basis of our hope is in the one that has given the promise and the one that has shed his blood to ratify that promise. We survive the shipwreck then by avoiding the things that lead to unnecessary shipwreck. We survive the shipwreck by knowing the basis for our hope. Our hope is that we'll be saved for the sake of another, even Christ. And our hope is based on his promise that he'll be true to his word. Consider finally that we'll survive the shipwreck very simply by sticking together as a covenant community of God's people. We survive the shipwreck by staying together. Look with me at verses 30 through verse 33. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." When the crew and passengers of this ship were given to Paul, you could say they became, in a manner of speaking, a body. These verses indicate to us that they would stick together and be saved as a body, or they could individually try to fend for themselves, in which case all would be lost, and they would pull everyone else down with them. Now, when I look at these verses we've just read, I don't think I'm stretching the imagery to say that this ship now pictures the church. And it is as the people of God stick together that they land safely on heaven's shore. There is no place for independent individuals adopting a course of action for themselves that is inconsiderate of the rest. This simply doesn't characterize the people of God. There is, you see, a mutual dependence within the body of Christ. In other words, we need each other. And especially do we need each other when it comes to the storms that bring shipwreck. Now, there are a number of verses in the New Testament that demonstrate this truth. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We're in the ship together. We're bearing the burdens together. We can hold each other up by sticking together. Christ himself gave us his example after washing his disciples' feet. He says to them in John 13 and verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And in this way, we support each other. We build up each other. We minister to each other and thus assure ourselves that we'll survive the shipwreck and we'll land safely on heaven's shore. Apart from our willingness to support each other in this fashion, we reveal ourselves to be lost and yet in darkness. John emphasizes this in his first epistle. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And so we survive the shipwrecks of life by staying together as the covenant community of God's people. There's a sense in which we must stay in the boat. I wonder then, as we bring the meeting to a close this morning, are you sailing through stormy seas? That maybe you've been careless and you've headed into the storm unnecessarily. You should know that in spite of your carelessness, God's grace will prevail in your life. You may be damaged and suffer loss, but you will survive. You must survive. Christ has paid too high a price for you to lose you. If you haven't sailed into stormy seas, then there are steps you can take to avert the storm. Guard yourself against every form of pride and carelessness. Keep yourselves unspotted from this world, and you won't be lured into a storm that you don't have to encounter. When the storm does come, however, as it inevitably will, then keep close to Christ. You belong to Him, come what may. He has promised to be with you, to provide for you, and to protect you. He knows all about the storms. He endured a storm that you and I know nothing about, even the storm of His Father's wrath, in order to rescue us from hell. He bears the responsibility for seeing you through the shipwrecks of life, and you can be sure that He'll meet His responsibility. And then keep close to the people of God. They share your burdens. They need you as you need them. We need each other. This is why Paul writes in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 that we're to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So much the more as we see stormy days ahead, and don't we see them ahead in our land? What kind of storms await us in this nation? It's a scary thing to contemplate when you consider how steeped in sin we are as a nation, when you consider what just seems to be a path of abomination and anarchy. What storms await the people of God? We hardly dare to contemplate them. But this much we do know, we need each other in the light of coming storms. Through these things, then, we can avoid unnecessary storms, we can endure the inescapable storms, and we can be assured through both kinds of storms that Christ will see us safely through. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that we need not gauge Thy love for us by looking at the circumstances of life. Help us, Lord, not to be so foolish as to measure Thy love for us in terms of luxury and ease or material possessions. Help us rather to look at the greatest manifestation of love that could be conceived by divine omniscience, the sending of Thy Son to die for our sins. Lord, as we behold Thy Son, we're convinced that Thou dost love us. We're convinced that Thou art for us and will be with us. And so, Lord, I pray for Thy people today, that we may have the confidence that we need to endure the storms that lead to shipwreck. We ask, O Lord, that even when things seem to crumble all around us, that our confidence in Christ will not be shaken because of the manifestation of His love. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to avoid bringing unnecessary harm and destruction upon ourselves through pride and carelessness. But we pray, Lord, that as we go through stormy seas, that we might be convinced of the basis of our hope in Christ Himself. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to support each other in our prayers, in our ministry, in our love. May we indeed bear one another's burdens. May we indeed, spiritually speaking, wash one another's feet, as it were. May we hold each other up so that we can come all safely to heaven's shore at last. We thank thee, Lord, that we will make it, not because we deserve it, not because of our efforts, but because we serve a Savior who is perfect, who is risen, who has ascended to the right hand of God, and who has all power and authority committed to Him. So, Lord Jesus, we worship Thee and we thank Thee for grace that is greater than all our sins, and for love that is beyond what we can comprehend. O Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to see Thee clearly with the eye of faith, so that we can endure whatever Thou dost see fit to bring our way. And we'll give Thee the thanks, for we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.